What do young people think about God? Well, a recent American study based on interviews with hundreds of teenagers produced the following results. Here is a summary of what teenagers in the United States believe about God and us. As a series of bullet points. There's a complicated name for this, which I'll tell you at the end. One, there is a God who made us and watches over us. Two, God wants people to be nice and fair to each other. Three, the central goal of life is to be happy and feel good about yourself. Four, God only needs to get involved when you have a problem for him to solve. And five, good people go to heaven when they die. So yes, there is a God. He's out there, they believe that. And he wants us to be nice, to behave well, to be good, just as most of the world's religions teach us. So what we should be concerned about is to be kind to other people, to try to be happy, ask God for help when life gets really tricky, and keep doing good, because that way, once life is over, we'll end up in the right place. The author of this study, one Professor Smith, makes it clear this is not some new organized religion, but these are beliefs which are dominating many well-established churches across the United States. And Smith has called this list of beliefs, this is the complicated expression, moralistic therapeutic deism. What on earth does that mean? Well, moralism is the idea that the Christian life simply consists of behaving better, being a bit nicer. Therapeutic means that the object of life is to be happy. So religion is a therapy, a way of helping us to feel better. And deism is a view of God that says he's there, but he's really not involved. He likes to stand back from the world and let us get on with our own lives. Moralistic, therapeutic deism. Don't worry. Don't worry about the words. Worry about the beliefs. Now, here's the point. A lot of so-called Christians in churches like ours believe exactly that, or at least they live as if they do. And let me ask, could this be you? Your goal in life is simply to be happy and fulfilled. You really think that is what life is all about. And you call God in only when you need some special help with that. You do your best to live well, and whatever you say you believe, in your heart, you think that your chances of getting into heaven will be much better if you can just keep the rules. In fact, many people think about Christianity in just this way. That the Christian life is about making a few small changes here and there. There would be a few things we don't do, like swearing or drinking too much. We don't do that. And a few extra activities that we do, that we add on, like going to church once a week and occasionally opening a Bible. So being a Christian means living just like anyone else with a few minor tweaks, a few little differences. It's a common idea, and perhaps some of us this morning think that's what the Christian life is like. Now, if you believe that, you won't be able to make much sense of the Bible passage we're looking at this morning, or indeed any of Matthew chapter 10, because as we've seen over the last few Sundays, what's described in this chapter is really quite terrifying. Here is Jesus commissioning his 12 disciples for mission. He sent them out initially on a very specific and limited short-term mission trip. And then from about verse 16 onwards, he looks further ahead, onto the days when their mission will be worldwide and they will face fierce opposition, up to and including governors and councils. Now remember what we looked at last week. Let's read these crunch verses 21 and 22 again. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me. but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. So this is the effect that being faithful to Jesus will have. This is the response they can expect to see when their mission collides with the world they are going to. Families will be divided. People will hate them because they hate Jesus. The authorities will crack down on them. And Jesus is speaking now not just to the 12, he is speaking to us. This is for us. And you would have to agree that this picture of the faithful Christian life does not bear much resemblance to moralistic, therapeutic deism. In fact, it sounds positively alarming. And yet this is what believers in Jesus are called to. So how do we face this challenge? How do we respond? This is very topical given the events of the last couple of weeks. Last weekend, the terrorists in the Westgate Mall in Nairobi were asking their hostages if they were Muslims or not. The Muslims were released, the Christians were shot dead. Or given the double suicide bomb attack on the church in Peshawar last Sunday morning. Christians deliberately targeted for being Christians. 81 reported dead. The real number is probably much higher. So, say, everyone here downstairs. Blown up. Or Syria, where members of the Christian community are used as human shields by the rebels. So what is it that helps our Christian brothers and sisters to persevere? What is it that gives Christians in northern Nigeria the courage simply to keep going to church on Sundays, knowing that this might be the week that Boko Haram targets their church? Or believers in Iran, in their fast-growing house churches, knowing that simply by speaking Farsi in church, their own language, they are defying a government edict that says no Christian worship is allowed to happen in the national language. What keeps them from giving in to fear? And what will keep us going? What will keep us from being paralyzed by fear, clamming up when we should speak up for Jesus in the workplace or share our faith in the halls of residence or the lecture theatre or the classroom? Declare the truth when we are challenged. After all, opposition to the Christian faith is absolutely normal. What do we expect? Well, let's get into today's passage at this point and look at verses 24 and 25. Jesus says, "A student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the student to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more than members of his household?" And in case you didn't guess, the student and the servant is us, the teacher and the master in this picture is Jesus. In fact, the word student here is the same word translated disciple in the rest of the passage. In Jesus' time, when there was more respect for authority than there is today, these illustrations would be obvious. They'd be axiomatic. Now, it might be very different at Bristol or UE today, but in those days, of course, a student wouldn't think he was better or wiser than his lecturer. And obviously, a servant wouldn't get ideas above his station. And so it is for us, says Jesus. Look, they just called me Beelzebub, and that's the name of an ancient god that the Jews have applied to Satan. Jesus is referring to what we read in chapter 9, verse 34, where they have attributed his power over demons to the chief demon, Satan himself. The Pharisees said it is by the prince of demons that he drives out demons. Jesus is saying, if they insult me in that way, they're going to insult you at least as badly. So this is exactly what we should expect. Opposition, hatred, insults, and worse. They did it to the master, and they will do it to us. Yes, as Nick pointed out last week, we've been spared the worst of that in this country for many years because the culture and the laws of this land were shaped by the Bible, by men who knew God. Make no mistake, that's why Britain has been one of the freest countries on earth. But that is changing, as we're all too aware. It's getting darker, even here. By the sound of it, as we look ahead, there is a lot to fear. And yet in this passage, Jesus is saying, don't be afraid. Look in your Bible at this whole passage, 24 to 33, and see how it fits together. Two verses at the beginning about our identity as the people of Jesus. We've looked at that. Then this section in the middle, 26 to 31, bracketed by the command, do not be afraid, with that theme repeated in verse 28. And then two verses at the end, verses 32 and 33, which contain the challenge that we'll come back to. So the heart of this passage, you see, is this message, do not be afraid. Yet there seems to be a lot to be afraid of. So why not? Why not be afraid? Jesus gives us three reasons, and we'd better listen to this. First, do not be afraid because the truth will win. Because the truth will win. Look at 26 and 27. So do not be afraid of them. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. Them simply means the people who oppose us. And in these verses, Jesus is talking about how the truth will one day be revealed in full. You see, the accusation Christians often face is this. Very simply, we are wrong. We're liars. The picture of the world that we present is fundamentally misguided. Here's a report from the Barnabas prayer diary for last Sunday. In Turkmenistan, that's in Central Asia, two Christians are taken to court because one of them has been found reading a Christian book at work. Okay, imagine that. But the judge fines them for that crime 2 months' wages and confiscates all their literature. But first he says this, if you want to know about God, read the Quran. In other words, you Christians have got it wrong. You're liars. And this is the accusation that we are now facing over the issue of homosexuality. You say the only place for sex is within a heterosexual marriage and that gay sexual activity is sinful. Well, that's unreasonable. That's discriminatory. That's wrong. Christians are wrong. And the problem is that when we are told something like that over and over again in the media or by our friends, we actually start to believe it. Maybe we are wrong. Or more generally, when we're told that believing the Bible is blind, idiotic, foolish, and suddenly we're afraid. We fear to speak. But see what Jesus says here in verse 26. Ultimately, the truth will win. In the end, the truth that is now hidden will be known to everyone. That means that we can be confident because in the end, if we're standing on his truth, God will prove our message right. He will vindicate us. It may not happen soon. We may not even see it in our lifetime, but eventually God will make his truth known. And his truth will be the standard for judgment. So, verse 27, we can be encouraged to proclaim the truth confidently. Jesus is teaching them in private at this point, in the darkness, as it were. Just a small group of them. It's such a small beginning. But he calls them to have confidence to preach it boldly. In those days, houses had flat roofs, so standing on a rooftop was a good deal easier than it would be on most of our houses. I don't recommend that you take this literally. I want to take responsibility for lots of broken legs. But in those days, it was the perfect place for making public pronouncements. And that's why Jesus puts it this way. Proclaim it from the roofs. In Oxford, just by Balliol College, there stands a memorial to the martyrs who died nearby in the reign of Queen Mary. On October the 16th, 1555, Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer were burned at the stake just outside the old city wall. You can read the detailed account of their trial and all that they were accused of. It's in the library here. We've got it. But essentially their crime was that they preached the truth. The truth about Christ, the truth about the church, the truth about salvation. They preached it carefully, wisely, even graciously by the standards of the day. They weren't looking for trouble, but they preached the truth. So they were sentenced to death. And on the appointed day, they were taken out, chained to a wooden stake. Piles of wooden logs were heaped up all around them. They were given a final chance to recant, which they refused. And the fire was lit. Actually, reading the account this week, I found that Latimer quoted this very verse 26 as he stood there prepared to die. "There is nothing hid, but it shall be made manifest," he said. He knew the truth would win. And they encouraged one another not to be afraid as they faced their deaths. The fire was brought to the feet of Nicholas Ridley, and Hugh Latimer spoke these famous words: "Be of good comfort, Brother Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day, by God's grace, light up such a candle in England as I trust shall never be put out." How would I respond in a situation like that? How would I face it? I have no idea. And I expect you feel the same. But I do know we have the same God. I do know the Holy Spirit is the same. And I do know that we have the same true message. Those men knew that God would vindicate them, that ultimately his truth would triumph. And because of that, they were not afraid even of those who put them to death. They lit a candle of God's truth that shone out across England. And so can we. If we are with Jesus, then we are on the winning side. The truth will win. And this brings us on to the next reason that Jesus gives us. Why should we not be afraid? Secondly, because they can never destroy you. Because they can never destroy you. Let's read verse 28. "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Yes, there are people who will hate us. There may even be people who want to kill us, as our brothers and sisters around the world are having to face today. Jesus says, don't be afraid of them. The one you should fear is the one who has the power to destroy you eternally in hell. And let's be quite clear, in case anyone is wondering, he's not talking about Satan here. He's speaking of God. The Bible never tells us to fear Satan. For Christians, we've got nothing to be afraid of in him. No, it is God alone who has power over us for eternity. So don't be afraid of people who can only kill you. It sounds brutal, but it's real. Here's the bottom line. If being martyred for belonging to Christ is frightening, just remember that the alternative is worse. The alternative is far worse. Look at what Jesus says here about hell. People in hell will have a soul and a new body as well, an eternal body. Destroyed here does not mean swift oblivion. It does not mean annihilation. This word destroyed also means ruined or lost. The Bible is quite clear that hell lasts forever. It's a place of terrible suffering that goes on for eternity. And that suffering is punishment from God for people who've persisted in rebelling against him. We often think that penalty is unfair, unreasonable. But that's because we don't realize just how outrageous it is to defy the high and holy God who made us. And we don't think we're that bad, but the truth is we are that bad. We are so corrupt, every single one of us, that hell is where we all deserve to go. And so we need to have the right kind of fear of God, because he has that kind of power. Can you see how serious this is? Do you see how stark the alternatives are? The choice is clear. If you rebel against God, if you insist on living as though he is not really there, if you refuse to submit to him, then you face this lost eternity of suffering. That is one choice. Or else you decide to commit yourself to Christ and be part of his family and his mission team. Yes, with all the costs that may involve, even to death. But that doesn't seem quite such a fearsome choice when what lies beyond death is eternal glory. You might think that it's God's plan and purpose to give you an easy life, to remove every trouble and every challenge and make the pathway smooth. But the truth is, God's purpose for you, if you're a Christian, God's purpose for you is much better and higher than that. He wants to make you like Jesus. He wants to make you like his son, even through suffering. That's what he's doing in your life, through suffering to glory. The Apostle Paul faced all kinds of suffering during his life. He gives us a great long list of what he suffered at one point. There's a whole chapter of it. Physical privations, violent attacks from his enemies, and so on. And that was even before he had execution to face. But this is his perspective. Verses we read quite often. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 to 18. Therefore we do not lose heart, says Paul. Though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. You see that? We don't lose heart. Or we might put it, we are not afraid. Because all the trials and suffering of this life, up to and including martyrdom in his case, are just light and momentary troubles compared to the glory that is to come, compared to the glory, instead of the hell that he knows he deserves. They can never destroy you. That's true for us, the atheist work colleague who holds you in contempt, the family member who thinks you're an idiot, perhaps even the government of another country that you have fled from, or one day even the government of the UK. They can never destroy you. So don't be afraid of them, but fear God. And now thirdly, Jesus says, don't be afraid, because you're worth more than a sparrow. Because you're worth more than a sparrow. Look at 29 to 31. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You're worth more than many sparrows. If the previous point was brutal, don't worry, because this one is very different. In those days, sparrows were a cheap form of food for the poor. There's not much meat on a sparrow, not even a mouthful, I guess. Never tried one. So they weren't worth much. The penny here is the asarion, that is 1/16 of a denarius, which was the basic daily wage for a labourer. That's cheap. But Jesus says, even those sparrows never die without God, our Heavenly Father, knowing about it. Not one of them. Last week outside our kitchen window, there was a robin in the tree, and it kept on flying at the window, sometimes perching and hammering on it, because birds don't really understand about glass. Sometimes staring at its own reflection, thinking there was another robin there to fight. It's gone now, dead or alive, I don't know. But the Lord does. Even that stupid robin, even a sparrow, our Father knows all about it. Think about that next time you see a sparrow. He even knows the total number of hairs on our heads, rapidly decreasing in some cases. But he knows about them. He knows about the hairs you pull out on your hairbrush. He's counted them. And do you know what, says Jesus? You're worth more than many sparrows. With wonderful understatement, the Lord Jesus tells us you are worth so much more. He's not saying that we won't die. Of course, we will die, just like the sparrows. But we are held absolutely safe in the loving Father's hand. Our times are in his hands. And nothing, absolutely nothing, will come into your life today, tomorrow, next week, unless it has been across his desk first. And that is a wonderful assurance. Do you know what you're worth to God? More than some sparrows, okay, but how much more? Enough to die for you? Enough to buy your soul at the cost of his own blood? Jesus didn't die for sparrows. Jesus didn't even die for angels, but he died for you. Died for you and me to save us from that hell. Such is his love. So don't be afraid if you belong to him. Don't be afraid because the truth will win. Don't be afraid because they can never destroy you. Don't be afraid because you're worth more than a sparrow. So now to the challenge in verses 32 and 33. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that if you once say that you don't know Jesus, or if you miss an opportunity to witness to someone, then you've blown it and Jesus will disown you forever. Some Christians get hung up on a verse like this. They think of one terrible occasion when they failed, when they let Jesus down, and they feel condemned for years or even for their whole life. No. Remember Peter. On one single dreadful night, he condemns the Lord, he betrays the Lord Jesus, denies him three times, one night. Did Jesus reject him forever? Far from it. Peter becomes the great apostle and brave church leader all the way until he too boldly faces execution for the name of Christ. The Lord won't write you off if you fail. No, if you have denied Jesus, you need to repent of it because it's serious. But then you carry on and you confess him the next time. What Jesus means here is that our true identity will be revealed by what we say. Remember what we began with in verses 24 and 25. That's our identity with the people of Jesus, his disciples, his servants. And this in verses 32 and 33 is how that identity shows itself in our lives. The question is, what is our settled attitude to following Jesus? Do you long to tell the people around you about him? When you're challenged, when you're at work or with your friends, do you want to speak out for him as best you can? Remember, he has promised you the help of the Holy Spirit in just those moments. But is that what your heart genuinely longs to do? Because you love him and you know that you belong to him. If you never speak out for Christ, if people around you never realize that you belong to Jesus, then most likely you don't really know him. Because if you do, inevitably it will show up in how you live and in your words. And yes, there is a cost attached to those words. Jesus has just been talking about that, telling us about the cost, but look at the rewards. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. On that great day, Jesus will turn to the Father and say, yes, this one belongs to me. In a moment, we're going to reflect on this challenge, and I'll be asking you to pray quietly on your own and ask God to let his word take root in your heart. But here's what to think about when we do that. For a start, do you know who you really are? Do you know which side you're on? You may not know Jesus at all. You may not have that identity. Well, why not ask God right now to make himself known to you? Or why not come and speak to one of us afterwards? Why not join our Christianity Explored course that's going to start very soon and find out more? You can sign up for it today. Perhaps you're a Christian, but you're afraid. Well, in the quiet, think about what Jesus says here. Where is it that you need to overcome your fear? It's the start of a new academic year, university, college. Is there a stand that you need to take there? Is there something that is making you afraid? Is it in your office, work? Is it in your own family? You need help to overcome your fear. Think about what Jesus has said to us here. And perhaps you simply need to know that the Lord loves you. Then think about the price that he paid to bring you back. You are worth so much. What difference will this make to you tomorrow? School, uni, home, in the workplace. Let's pray now. So a couple of minutes to pray quietly and to reflect.